When I discovered and chose the title for this sermon, Our 3D God, you know, the thought crossed my mind, maybe I should all give you 3D glasses and you could sort of see me in 3D form, but I decided you're all too old for that, so forget it. I said last week that in preaching on the Ascension, in all of my years in the church, I'd never had or heard a sermon on the Ascension. I want to say that that's the same is true for a sermon on the Trinity. That in all of my years, I'd never heard anybody really address it from the pulpit. In my theology textbook, the chapter on the Trinity is by far the shortest chapter in the book. And there's a good reason for that. Because the Trinity defines logic and it defines understanding. It is, to use a familiar phrase, a riddle wrapped inside a puzzle buried in an enigma. Thomas Jefferson, among many Christians, was one that thought that there was no practical value in understanding or knowing anything about the Trinity. As a matter of fact, he went so far as to say that it really sort of hinders people from seeing Jesus Christ clearly. It sort of blurs the landscape when you try to explain the Trinity. So the question is why do we do it? What is there of value in talking about the Trinity other than just confusion? Well, the Trinity is, when we talk about the Trinity, we're of course talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about the Trinity, we need to know, as Christians, that the doctrine of the Trinity is what sets it apart from every other religion in the world. It is unique among all of those religions. It is the only one, Christianity is the only one that says our God is really three persons in one. As a matter of fact, one of the ways that you can distinguish between those that are Christian denominations or religions, Christian denominations is probably a better way to go, is by taking a look at what people, the other denominations or religions, say or how they define the Trinity. Inevitably, if they are non-Christian, they will distort or they will deny some aspect of God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. For example, both the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ was created by God. Not that he is God, he was created by God. Now, I'll admit that the Trinity is a problem at best and a contradiction at worst. It is exceptionally difficult to understand. What makes it even harder is that the word Trinity is never mentioned in the Bible. Never, ever, anywhere. Yet the Trinity is essential to our Christian faith because it tells us about who this God is that we worship. It tells us what he's like and how he works and how he operates. Now this morning, what I'm going to do is, I hope you indulge me for a minute because I'm going to do some teaching about the Trinity and then I'm going to move from that into the practical aspect of what does that mean for us. It seemed to work okay for the Apostle Paul. I'm hoping it's okay for us today. But as I go into this teaching time, I'm reminded of what one theologian said, and that is, if you try to explain the Trinity, you will lose your mind. But if you try to ignore the Trinity, you will lose your soul. So I don't want to lose my soul, so I guess I'm going to try to the best and not lose my mind by trying to explain it to you a little bit this morning. Let's begin by sort of defining it and what's and who the Trinity and what the Trinity is. In the Bible, it's clear that it says that our God, the God that we worship, is one. The most specific statement on that is found in Deuteronomy 6:4, where God says, "The Lord your God is one." Now, he did that for an obvious reason, because the people of Israel were coming out of a polytheistic culture in which there were thousands of gods. And he wanted to make sure that they understood that he was different than all of the other gods in the world. He is one God. Now, without going into all the biblical proof for why Jesus is God and why the Holy Spirit is God, we're just going to sort of accept the fact that they are all God. But The question is how do we know that there are three distinct persons and not just one person with three different names? Well, we know that because in the Bible, in Genesis, God says, let us make man in our image. In Isaiah, God says, whom shall I send? And he says, who will go for us? Now, God's not mentally ill. He doesn't use the third person plural because he's crazy. He uses it because there are three distinct persons that are there. Now, there are a number of analogies that have been used to describe the Trinity. You've got the water, the ice, and the steam. Same kind of components, just different forms of the same thing. You have eggshell, and then you have the white of the egg, and then you have the egg yolk that all go together and are pretty much inseparable. And for some, and to a lesser extent, you have architect, and then the builder, and then the actual worker. None of those three really capture, you know, the truth of what the Trinity is. But when we talk about the Trinity and we talk about the fact that there's three persons in one, that tells us some things. It tells us at least six things about the Trinity. And I'm going to go through those things quickly. The first thing that the Trinity tells us, or being three in one tells us, and I mentioned this at the very beginning, is that all three, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, have existed from all time, from all eternity. Nobody created them. Nobody made them up. They weren't birthed. They weren't born. They have created from the beginning of time and on. Secondly, even though all three members of the Trinity are separate, they are the same in terms of their personalities, their characteristics, and their power. They think alike. They act alike. The Holy Spirit has the same power as God the Father. Jesus Christ has the same power as the Holy Spirit and God the Father. They are alike in those characteristics, personalities, and power. Third, even though they are the same, they have different jobs to do. We see that in the Bible. When we think about creation, by and large, we think of God the Father being the one responsible for creation. When we think about salvation, we think of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. When we think about sanctification, which is us becoming more Christ-like, we think of the Holy Spirit that lives within us that enables us to do that. And we see that in the Bible. We see that each one of them has a specific role to play. That's one of the reasons why they appear in the Bible as they do. God the Father first, and then Jesus Christ the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. That leads us to the fourth thing that I want you to notice. Not only is there a progression of time in terms of when they show up in world history, God first, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, but I also want you to notice that there is a progression of intimacy in that showing up process. In other words, each one, with the coming of each one, that draws us closer into a fellowship and a relationship with God. The appearance of each one on the scene of human history tells us more and reveals more about God's plan and his friendship with us. Isn't that also sort of how we came to faith in Jesus Christ when you think about that? I mean, most of us began with an understanding, a general understanding of God being holy and powerful and all-knowing. And then as we get a little older, we understand about who Jesus Christ is, that he is the one who is God in the flesh. He's the one that came and modeled for us who God really was. And that was one step more personal than the God of the Old Testament. And then finally, you have the Holy Spirit who comes and allows us, and he lives inside of us, if we've made that commitment. He lives inside of us to help us resist the temptations that we face every day, to give us the power and the strength to live according to how God would want us to live. So you see a progression, not only of time through of their presence throughout history, but also a progression of intimacy. Each one reveals more about God, and each one brings us one step closer to him. Fifth, if you look at the Trinity from a psychological point of view, you discover that we have a sense of belonging because God the Father has adopted us into his family. We have a sense of self-esteem and self-identity because Jesus Christ died for us. And you only die for something or someone that you think is worthy or significant. And then third, the Holy Spirit gives us self-control because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And then sixth, there are a whole number of things that we can, that are modeled from the Trinity. Support, encouragement, trust, admiration, loyalty, integrity, honesty. I mean, those are just some of them. They're just almost an endless number of things that the Trinity models for us, which we're not going to deal with today. Well, having given you sort of a brief overview of some of the teaching about the Trinity and the characteristics of the Trinity, I want us to turn our attention to a couple of practical applications of what the Trinity means for us. We know that in the New Testament that the disciples argued several times about who was the greatest. We know that on earth that Muhammad Ali is well known for saying that he was the greatest. There's a story about him being on an airplane, and they were about to take off, and the flight attendant came by and told him to buckle his seatbelt. He said, well, Superman doesn't need a seatbelt. To which he said, Superman doesn't need an airplane. Buckle up. It's this desire to be the greatest that has really been at the core of our sinful nature from the dawn of time. When Satan tempts Adam and Eve, he tempts them and he tells them, he says, listen, if you eat of the forbidden fruit, it's not that you're going to die, it's that you will be like God. This desire to be the greatest has at its core a self-centeredness, a selfishness. So this kind of selfishness, this self-centeredness, of course, as you know, maybe you don't, I know it really well, infects us individually. It infects our small group, it infects our church, it infects our culture. But when you look at the Trinity, you take a look at how did they relate to one another? How did they respond to one another? Do you see in the Bible any arguments between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit about who gets to do what? Do you see Jesus Christ arguing with God the Father that the Holy Spirit got the easier job? Do you see the Holy Spirit saying, why does Jesus get to do this? You see them arguing over turf and territory, pointing fingers? No, you don't. And there's a lesson to be learned there, isn't there? Dale Bruner, who is a pastor and a theologian, as well as some other people, have used this characteristic of the Trinity, and he calls it shyness. Shyness, not in the sense of being timid, not in the typical way that we think of being shy, but shy as it refers to humility, as in putting other people ahead of yourself. Bruner illustrates this by saying, when you take a look at the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, what you see is a person who's always standing in the shadows. He's always standing in sort of like in the back of the room, pointing his finger at Jesus Christ, saying, you need to look at him, you need to listen to him, you need to learn from him, you need to follow him. You never see the Holy Spirit out there in the front saying, follow me. You always see a humility about the Holy Spirit. When you look at Jesus Christ, you don't see Jesus Christ saying, I'm the greatest. What you do hear him saying in John, the 8th chapter, he says, you know, if I glorify myself, if I honor myself, that means nothing. What we do hear him saying in Mark is that I didn't come to be served. I come to serve. What we hear him saying to God the Father in the garden is, not my will, but your will. And then we see God the Father. Oftentimes we have this mistaken impression that God the Father is allowed to be proud and arrogant because he's God and we're not. But when you look at the Trinity, we see that that's just not true. We hear God's voice twice in the New Testament. The first one was at Christ's baptism, and the second one was when he was transfigured. And both times he says almost the same thing. He says to the people, this is my son. I love him. Listen to him. He doesn't say, look at me, listen to me too. He says, listen to him. You see, when we look at the Trinity, we see a humility about them. We see a selflessness about them, that they're always pointing to one another. They're always encouraging them. They're always supporting one another. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a humility there that the Trinity models for us, and that is the lesson, or at least one of the lessons we can learn from them. But it's not just in relationship to each other that they model a humility. They also model that in their willing to sacrifice for us. After we have basically messed up our life and we have destroyed and messed up the world that they created, you know, one of the things that the Trinity could have done was they could have just said, well, we're just going to do some real tough love here and just let them go. We've given them all the chances that they are going to get. Let them go. But they didn't do that, did they? No, it cost them something to rebuild that relationship with us. It cost them something to allow us as hideous sinners into their pure and holy and perfect world. The Son left heaven. It was a very nice place, I understand. And came to earth, which is not so nice a place. And as I said last week, I don't think we really can understand the sacrifice it was for him to leave heaven to come to earth. But he came to earth, and he lived in our pain, and he watched our brokenness. He felt those kinds of emotions. But it wasn't just the Son who paid a price. It was also the Father who said, I love my Son unconditionally, eternally, infinitely, and yet I'm going to allow him to come to earth, and I'm going to watch him be despised and rejected, as the prophet Isaiah said. I'm going to watch as he is tortured and murdered and hung on a cross for a bunch of people that don't care. And then the worst thing was that finally God, even though he loved his Son unconditionally, he finally had to turn his face away because of the sin that Christ bore. And then you have the Holy Spirit, who also paid a price. God says, I'm going to pour out my Holy Spirit on you. And the purpose of him pouring out his Holy Spirit on us is so that we would have guidance, we would have direction, we would have strength, we would have courage to live the life that he's called us to live. But the truth is that by and large, the Holy Spirit has been ignored and neglected for centuries, and in particular among civilized society. And yet that's the price that the Holy Spirit has paid, that his Spirit has been quenched, in a sense, because we don't pay much attention to him. You see, the Trinity demonstrates for us the need for sacrificial love. Each one of them gave up something that was priceless, something that was of eternal value. God gave up his Son, the Son gave up his life, and the Holy Spirit gave up his ego so that we could all come to faith and have eternal life with God. Each one of them, in some way, shape, or form, gave up the comfort of heaven so that they would reach out to us, the lost, so that we, the lost, could find a home with them. And that really is why we worship them, isn't it? We worship God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit because of their sacrificial love toward us. That's what should motivate us. We come to worship, to praise, and to thank our God for what he has done and for who he is, but we leave this place motivated by that sacrificial love. You see, the Trinity models for us and demonstrates for us, teaches us the connection between worship and evangelism. We worship God because of what he's done for us, but then we leave here motivated to tell others and to model for others what that sacrificial love is all about. If we just come here for worship, but we don't love others, then we've lost something. Because God only has one treasure, and that one treasure are people. Lost people, unchurched people, people that don't give a rip about him. That's his treasure. And so if we come to church and we lift up our hands in praise and in prayer, but we don't open our arms to the people that are unlike us, people that we don't love, people that don't care about Christ, then we're acting selfishly. And we've ignored the fundamental truth and message of the Trinity. The Trinity teaches us that at the core of reality, we're not to be isolated, insulated, independent, self-sufficient, self-centered individuals. That we are to live and love in a community of faith. That we are always to be doing whatever we can to reach one other person. To be giving, serving, sacrificially. Because that's exactly what the Trinity did on our behalf. That's the model, that's the message of the Trinity. And our prayer today should be this, that we would ask God to change our hearts so that we would love, so that we would sacrifice, so that we would be humble, just like them. Because eternity hangs in the balance for a lot of the people that we rub shoulders with every single day. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we ask that you would give us that same kind of humility and selflessness, that same kind of affection for others that you've had for us. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.